Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 to 12. Our topic is predestination, and this will just be our first introduction to predestination. We'll be considering this again next week. And I'm going to read verses 3 to 12, a very important topic, widely hated today, but taught in the New Testament quite clearly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So we have predestination, what, emphasized, what, four times there? Yet predestination is rejected by many people. The doctrine of predestination is one of the most important, yet least understood teachings of Scripture. Although it is clearly taught in the Bible, and it is even emphasized by the Apostle Paul, as we just read in that very lengthy sentence in Greek in Ephesians chapter 1, and also Romans 9 in other places, and also the Gospel of John in other places, it is emphasized as something that we need to know so that we would understand the doctrines of grace. Even though all this is true, it is deliberately avoided by many churches. It's almost like a dirty word. You know, we don't talk about predestination in this church. Or we'll say, oh, well, we talk about predestination, but it's such a mysterious subject. It's really something that we don't need to get into. Some churchmen argue that it is simply unwise to inquire into something which, in their view, is beyond human comprehension. Others, following Pelagius, Arminius, and Wesley, see a need to redefine the doctrine so that it does not interfere with the concept of free will. Their definition of free will is truly autonomous, and their synergistic understanding of redemption. But it is a doctrine that God has seen fit to reveal to his people, and the very fact that it is contained within biblical revelation itself implies that we have an obligation to study it and understand it. It's in the Word of God. And it's taught on a number of occasions. It's something that is important. We need to understand what it means. The fact that people consider it difficult or that they do not like its logical implications does not excuse us from an intensive study of this topic. We're going to look at it carefully. To those who seek to suppress this doctrine because they think of it as detrimental to the concept of free will, they would do well to listen to the biblical wisdom of John Calvin on this topic, and this is what he says in his Institute to the Christian Religion. Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, in which, as nothing is omitted that both is both necessary and useful to know, so nothing is taught but what is expedient to know. Therefore, we must guard against depriving believers of anything disclosed about predestination in Scripture, lest we seem either wickedly to defraud them of the blessing of their God, or to accuse and scoff at the Holy Spirit for having published what it is in any way profitable to suppress. But for those who are so cautious and fearful that they desire to bury predestination in order not to disturb weak souls, with what color they cloak their arrogance when they accuse God indirectly of stupid thoughtlessness, as if he had not foreseen the peril that they feel they have wisely met. Whoever then heaps odium upon the doctrine of predestination openly reproaches God, as if he had unadvisedly let slip something hurtful to the church. End of quote. A brilliant statement. This doctrine, in its biblical, that is, in its reformed understanding, was held by all the greatest theologians of the Christian church. Augustine, Anselm, Peter Lombard, Thomas Aquinas, John Wycliffe, Thomas Bedwardine, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Zacchaeus, John Calvin, John Knox, the Puritans, and so forth. Also modern theologians, Charles Hodge, William Cunningham, Shedd, Dabney, Warfield, Kuyper, Burkhoff. It's been held by most Protestants and English Baptists from the beginning. The Covenanters or Presbyterians, the original Anglicans, the Methodists of Wales, particular Baptists, etc. There was a time when Calvinism dominated Protestantism, when you could go to virtually any church in town and it would be a Calvinistic church. There were exceptions, Methodists who followed Wesley, Free Will Baptists, and various sects, but they were the exception. And they were considered heretics. They were considered heretical. John Owen says, he said, I'm paraphrasing, he says, look, we do not extend the right hand of fellowship to Arminians because they're heretics. Now, that view's changed where Arminians are just wonderful brothers in Christ now, and the RPCNA is in the Association of Evangelicals with Pentecostals and Arminians and Pelagians and so forth, but that was not the way it used to be. The dominance of the biblical view of predestination, or what we would call an Augustinian Calvinistic view of this doctrine, came to an end in the 19th century. As views which were once almost universally considered heretical became very popular, the new heretical views that came to prominence can primarily be attributed to two men. And we're talking about the modern era. We could have gone back to the early church and talked about Pelagius and then the semi-Pelagianism that came in the Roman Catholic Church. But we're talking about the modern era. James Arminius of the Netherlands and John Wesley of England. James Arminius, who was a popular pastor in Amsterdam, and later a professor of theology at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands, he died in 1609, rejected the teaching that God decreed the salvation of specific individuals before the creation of the world. He didn't like it. He rejected it. And the damnation of certain individuals to eternal damnation. He rejected that also. He completely rejected double predestination. Instead, he argued, God decreed the appointment of Jesus Christ, his Son, to be the Savior of the whole human race. And God predestined that all who believe and repent in Jesus will be saved. You're saying, well, that sounds familiar. Well, that sounds like modern evangelicalism. In other words, predestination is not specific to specific individuals. It's just a general predestination. In other words, the decree is not specific and is not conditioned on what men will do in time. There you get this modern idea that all predestination means is God looks down the corridors of time, and he sees that this person here will believe in Christ and this person here will not believe in Christ. And the person over here who believes in Christ, that person is predestined. Another, which is absolutely a complete contradiction to what the word predestined means. It means to predestinate beforehand. And they're saying that God simply predestinates on the basis of what men will do in time. So men are calling the shots, not God. It's a complete rejection of what the meaning of the word predestinate means, but we'll look at that more of that later. In addition, Arminius argued that God has granted to all men, without exception, a sufficient amount of grace to enable everyone to believe. And you say, well, why is the Protestant Reformed Church so opposed to the way the doctrine of common grace is used by certain Dutch people and so forth? And the reason is because it resembles quite highly what Arminius taught. Now, I don't have a problem talking about a kind of unmerited favor, temporary favors to non-believers, such as sunshine and rain and so forth. But we have to be very, very careful, because the doctrine of common grace, as it developed into a quasi-Arminian type doctrine. And thus, Herman Hoeksema was correct in opposing it. In other words, according to Arminius, thus salvation is really up to man's free choice. The decisive factor in redemption is not God's choosing, and it's not even the death of Christ, as important as that is, but the decisive factor is man's free will. Men are saved if they cooperate with the sufficient grace. Men freely believe or reject Christ of their own accord or their own free or enabled will. And I'm not talking about enabled in the sense of regeneration. I'm talking about this common sort of grace that to all men. In other words, the Holy Spirit does not cause or compel men to believe, which we'll see is taught clearly in the Bible. The grace imparted is resistible. It's a resistible grace. It is akin to a gentle nudge. So with this synergistic formulation, which has a lot in common with semi-Pelagianism, Arminius came up with the idea that God predestinates only those who he foreknows will believe. So he's the guy who came up with that idea. And later we'll see that such a view is not really predestination at all, but is merely an omniscient recognition that certain people cooperate with grace. That's all it is. It's not, Paul could not use the word predestinate if it was merely God looking down the corridors of time, seeing somebody's going to believe in Christ, and God says, well, I predestinate that person. That's not predestination. It means to determine something beforehand. It's a denial of God's sovereign decree. Now, in the 18th century, it was John Wesley, who, along with George Whitefield, who, by the way, was a good Calvinist, founded the Methodist Church, which could be considered a branch off of or a split off of the Protestant Episcopal Church, or what's called the Anglican Church of England, who greatly popularized Arminianism with its new concept of predestination. Wesley hated Calvinism with a passion. He despised it. And he vehemently was very active in crushing it, and he wrote a number of articles where he distorted, misrepresented. He wrote articles against John Gill, a great Baptist scholar, Reformed Baptist scholar. He wrote all kinds of articles in favor of Arminianism. He did everything he could within his power to turn people against Calvinism, or what we would call the true gospel. He wrote articles and booklets against great Calvinists such as John Gill, and he even edited a magazine called The Arminian. Yes, he had a magazine called The Arminian. He was proud of it. He hated Calvinism, and you'll meet Arminians today, if they're consistent. They teach that Calvinism is a terrible heresy. And of course, if you listen to their sermons and read their books, they always misrepresent Calvinism. They don't understand it, or they deliberately misrepresent it. I remember back in the 80s, popular Pentecostal preacher, Jimmy Swagger, who likes the King James Bible, but he also likes prostitutes. But he did a whole series, five sermons, each sermon against the 5 points of Calvinism, each point against. And Gary North contacted him and pointed out that he was completely misrepresenting Calvinism. And he, according to Gary North, he said he would reconsider, but I don't think anything ever happened. Anyway, Wesley took Arminius's humanistic philosophy, adopted it, and he added a few things of his own. He came up with this idea of prevenient or universal grace. This is a grace that God grants to all men without exception, which is the basis for all the human goodness in this world that is done by unbelievers. So he's really taking something that Arminius developed, and he's just tweaking it a little bit and expanding it. So how do you explain the fact that many men who are total pagans, who hate Christ, who reject the gospel emphatically, are good husbands, or they're hard workers, or they're good plumbers, or they're quite honest in their dealings with other men? How do you explain it? Well, Wesley would say, well, it's this prevenient grace that God gives to all men. All the good in the world is explained by that. It is the prevenient grace which, to an extent, counters the effects of the fall that frees everyone, so that all men have the ability to do spiritual good. Okay, the Calvinist says, the Bible teaches, Paul teaches, that no one can do spiritual good apart from regeneration and the sovereign work of grace. Not this prevenient grace. But Wesley's saying no. In fact, if you read Wesley, he's very clever. He'll say, yeah, I believe that after the fall, man is, because of the fall, man is, in a sense, totally depraved. Man has no spiritual ability. But because of this prevenient grace, that's counteracted. Now everybody has a free will. So he can be very clever, and he could agree with you. Oh, yeah, I agree that the fall did this. The fall brought spiritual death. The fall brought inability. The fall brought this. But then he turns around and he denies all of it by this invention of his called prevenient grace. And that's what he does. Very clever. All men, he would teach, has the ability to do spiritual good. And thus all men have a will that is truly free to trust in Christ. And we're going to look later at the absurdity of this. Both Arminius and Wesley teach that there is a kind of grace imparted to all men without exception that enables spiritual good, and that is not efficacious. It's not necessarily efficacious. And to be consistent, they would have to say it's not really connected to the death of Christ. Because as we'll see, the death of Christ is efficacious. To say that the death of Christ doesn't get the job done is an insult to the atonement. And of course, it is extremely heretical. So the death of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, in their view, does not actually save. It opens up a door, a possibility of salvation, but men have to actuate it. They have to activate it by their free will. And this view is totally unscriptural. So that's just a purview. In other words, why do we need to teach this? Why do we need to bring it up? Because, well, the doctrine of salvation has been perverted. Well, let's look briefly at the statement of the doctrine. And we're going to look at the statement of the doctrine today briefly, and then its relation to providence. Now, the best succinct summary of the doctrine is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This would be chapter 3, 3 to 6 and 8. Under the decree. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined under everlasting life. These angels and men thus predestinated are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated into life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. Out of his heat, his mere free will, free grace and love. And here's a slam against Arminius. without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance of either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. You can see this is written extremely exacting. And the brilliance of it is it's not only totally scriptural, but the brilliance of it is they have statements in here contradicting major heresies as they go along. Continuing. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by his eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. This doctrine, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination, is to be handled with special prudence and care. Now, we'll look at double predestination next week and the fact that God predestinates both sides of the equation, and we'll look at that, which is controversial, but it's taught in Scripture, Romans chapter 9. And regarding this doctrine, there are a number of preliminary considerations. One, the doctrine of predestination is a subset of the doctrine of the eternal providence of God, which actual providence in time is the execution. Okay, it's a subset of the divine decree, where God predestinates everything that comes to pass. And if you think back to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that God predestinates man unto salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world. Very clear. And then later on, he teaches the same thing, but he puts it under the subset of God. Hey, God predestinates everything that comes to pass. God's providence is simply the fact that God predestines and controls all things that come to pass exhaustively because he is God. You know, when we think of predestination, we usually think about the doctrine of salvation, right? Well, if you don't have a proper understanding of predestination, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. Okay, it's key to understanding, yes, the doctrine of salvation, and that's going to be our main focus, but it's also a key to understanding the nature of God. If you do not believe in absolute predestination, if you do not believe that God controls every atom and speck in the universe, that if there's any area of contingency or chance in God's universe, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. It's that simple. To deny God's absolute determination and control of everything that comes to pass is to deny the doctrine of God. This was something that in the past only atheists, agnostics, and deists denied. But in our day, many people who are considered to be evangelical also hold to that view. That much of what occurs is beyond God's control. And, you know, I attended a charismatic church. I attended an evangelical church many years ago before I was reformed. I was taught, look, God really wants to save everybody. God is trying to save everybody, but he can't get the job done. That's their explanation for why people go to hell. That's their explanation for the so-called problem of evil. They deny that God is God. God is not all powerful. God can't get the job done. Here's a quote from Lorraine Bettner, who, if you don't have his book on predestination, you should get it. It's fantastic. Here's what he says. Excuse me. This is R.C. Sproul. I'm going to quote Bettner in a moment. This is R.C. Sproul. And I like what he says. I'm quoting Sproul because he's well-respected in the Reformed community. So I can't be accused of being unloving or whatever. But this is what Sproul says. He comments on deism, and his comments on deism and evangelicalism are really excellent. Quote, deism, a religious movement that developed out of the Eighth Enlightenment, was popular for only a short period. But it had a strong impact on some of America's founding fathers, such as Thomas Paine. Deists taught that God was the first cause of the universe and created it to run on its own. Since then, God has remained remote and aloof from the world and has been uninvolved in its activities. God was the great watchmaker who built the watch, wound it up, and then let it alone to run by itself. I know no one today who calls himself a deist. As popular as deism was in the 18th century, it has virtually disappeared as a conscious system of belief. I would suggest, however, that the overwhelming majority of modern Americans, including most professing evangelicals, are in their thinking fundamentally deistic. The fundamental concept behind deism is that the universe is like a machine. It may owe its origin to a divine act of creation, yet it works by its own inherent forces. All of our instruction in science assumes the independent causal power of natural things. But that assumption is on a collision course of biblical Christianity, which at the very beginning makes a radical distinction between the creator and the creature. God not only creates things, but also sustains them. We are as dependent on him for our continued existence as we were for the beginning of our existence. If God were to cease to exist tonight, what would happen to you? If the world's very existence is dependent on God, then you and the whole world would collapse. End of quote. Most evangelicals think like a deist without understanding what the Bible teaches. God controls the weather. God controls mosquitoes. God controls the atoms. He controls asteroids. He controls everything there is in the universe absolutely and perfectly. He does. And that's simply the doctrine of God. God is in absolute control. Now, some simply teach that God is unable to control everything that comes to pass. He is limited, they argue. That's becoming more and more popular in our day, and it's called the openness of God movement. This idea that God would like to crush Satan, God would like to do this, God would like to do that, he just simply can't. God is finite and limited. They teach that. This is a denial of God's omnipotence. Others teach that God has voluntarily limited his own power so that men will have a free will, an unencumbered will. Okay, that's evangelicalism. Much of modern evangelicalism teaches that, and I was taught that in an evangelical church. Yeah, God is sovereign. God's all-powerful. God knows everything. God controls everything. However, he deliberately limited himself. He deliberately limited his own omnipotence and so forth in order for man to have a true free will. Well, this is their method for dealing with the so-called problem of evil as well. This view denies God's immutability. One of the attributes of God is the fact that God cannot change. Now, if God's perfect, if God is infinite, he's perfect. He can't improve, he can't decrease, he can't get more power, he can't get less power, he can't change. And the Bible teaches that all over the place. God cannot change. He's immutable. God cannot change, and God cannot even change himself. God cannot deny his own nature and character. Remember that passage? I believe it's Hebrews. God cannot lie. God can't lie. God can't do evil. God can't deny himself. The doctrine of predestination is also connected to the doctrine of creation ex nihilo. That is creation out of nothing. And Sproul mentioned that briefly. If everything that exists exists only by the power of God, then obviously God is in complete control of his creation. Deists and Arminians and open theism advocates argue that God either is limited in his power or deliberately set things in motion without a comprehensive divine plan. Man and the universe, in this view, is a grand experiment where God, in a sense, steps out of the way and lets things take their course. Well, the problem with this view is that it once again has God denying his own nature, which is impossible for God to do. Now, think of this. Think if there's areas of chance or contingency outside of God's control, even minor ones. Think of the implications of that. A little piece of foam broke off the space shuttle. It hit the wing, and it caused the space shuttle to disintegrate on orbit. So if you take this area, that this God has created areas of chance or contingency in the universe, what if Jesus tripped on the way to the cross and cracked his skull open? What if you could think of 1,000 possibilities? People have died in car wrecks because a part that cost 10 cents broke. People have died from a little gust of wind blowing their car off the road. You know, if this idea of chance or contingency completely does not mix with the Word of God. God cannot set up a realm of chance in his universe. It's impossible. Moreover, if everything is sustained by God's power, there is not one atom in the universe outside of God's control. Remember, if God withheld his power, what would happen? The atom would immediately disappear. That's why we exist. To deny this is to deny the doctrine of God. Here's what Lorraine Bettner says. Excellent quote from his book on predestination. Quote, by virtue of the fact that God has created everything which exists, he is the absolute owner and final disposer of all that he has made. He exerts not merely a general influence, but actually rules in the world which he has created. The nations of the earth and their insignificance are as small dust in the balance when compared with his greatness. And far sooner might the sun be stopped in its course than God be hindered in his work or in his will. Amid all the apparent defects and inconsistencies of life, God actually moves on in undisturbed majesty. Even the sinful actions of men can occur only by his permission. And since he permits not unwillingly but willingly, all that comes to pass, including the actions and ultimate destiny of men, must be, in some sense, in accord with what he has desired and purposed. Just in proportion as this is denied of God, is excluded from the government of the world. God is excluded from the government of the world. Naturally, some problems arise here when we, in our present state of knowledge, are not fully capable of solving, but that is no sufficient ground for rejecting what the scriptures and the plain dictates of reason affirm to be true. And we'll talk about the so-called problem of evil a little bit later, but it's quite clear that God created everything, God controls everything, God sustains everything. Everything is within his power. Now what we're going to do is we're just going to stop for a moment and look at some passages which teach God's providence. Predestination in the large general sense, and then we'll look next week at predestination in the limited sense as it relates to salvation. God predestinates the elect to salvation, the rest he passes by and he hardens, and they go to hell. God is an eternal, unchangeable plan, and that God is in complete control of whatsoever comes to pass. Everything in this world is done by his appointment, number one. And let's just read some passages. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die. Okay, that time is not arbitrary, it's set by God. Job 14, 5. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Okay. The very second you are born has been determined by God. The very second that you die has been determined by God. Job 23, 14. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now that explicitly contradicts Arminianism. That explicitly contradicts the idea that man is in control of salvation. Ephesians 1:11, which we read, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, not a few things, but all things according to the counsel of his own will. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. If a bird hits your windshield, or an insect, or you run over a caterpillar, it did not happen by chance. God's in absolute control. Even those things that to us seem totally unimportant, it's all controlled by God. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Now, obviously, he cannot act contrary to his nature, but it means he is sovereign. He does what he wants. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth. In the seas and all the deep places. If there's an attack by a giant squid on a whale in the depths of the ocean, God did it. God predestined it. God had his plan there. Job 42:2. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So this idea, well, God wants to save everybody, he just can't get the job done, is a lie. It's contradicted by this passage. God does everything in his will by appointment. Number two, God controls the human heart. Now, if God controls the human heart, we cannot say that God wants to save all men, but he can't get the job done, because if God wanted to, he could change the heart and cause people, as it says in Acts 16, God opened Lydia's heart to believe the things spoken by Paul. Why doesn't God open everybody's heart? If God wants to save all men without exception, if he really desires that, why doesn't God open everyone's heart? Well, he doesn't. Obviously, God does not want to save everyone. Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. You can plan. But what God wants to happen is going to happen. And as we note, we're going to note later on, God does not violate our essential freedom in doing this. He does this in such a way where we're not compromised. Proverbs 16, verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16, 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 21, 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Revelation 17:17. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. God here is even presented as causing the wicked, the persecutors of the church, to even be completely united in their idolatry and their opposition to Christ. So he could destroy them, obviously. He hardens it. 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. For this reason, God will send, and this is the context, those who perish. God will send those who perish strong delusion, in order that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned. See, it doesn't sound like God's trying to save everybody to me, does it? You say, well, how could people believe in Obama when he's obviously such a liar and he's a crackpot and he doesn't know what he's doing and he's incompetent? Well, they're deluded. Romans 9:18-21. He has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. And here's Paul raises the hypothetical objection, which if you believe in Arminianism, he would never raise this objection because it would be up to man's free will. But Paul's raising the logical hypothetical objection to absolute predestination when he says this. But you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So Paul's answer to the objection is, who are you to talk against God? Shut up. Joshua 11:19-20. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Does it sound like God desires to save the Canaanites? God hardens their hearts and they'll come out in battle so he can crush them and slaughter them. Because it was his judgment. Now they went to hell. They went to hell because of their sin. But God was involved and he predestinated what comes to pass. Exodus 10, 1 and 20. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, in order that I may show these signs of mine before them. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Once again, God hardens his heart. Why? So he can destroy them. Their time, they had been idolatrous, they had been enemies of God, and it was time for their destruction. Because they were not the elect. They were not predestinated unto salvation. John 12, 39 to 40. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. Does that sound like God's trying to save all men to you? That God desires all men's salvations? Obviously not. Luke 24, 4. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Acts 16, 14. Yeah, it was 16. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. But the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Why did she become a Christian? Why did she become a believer? God opened her heart. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So your will and your actions are controlled by God. Ezra 1:1 and 5. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all those whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord. Why did Cyrus send the children of Israel back? Because God wanted him to and God caused him to do it. Why did the Israelites obey and go back and work on the temple? God stirred up their hearts to do it. Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Then, of course, he was killed. He was slaughtered. Number three, God's plan is eternal. It is not contingent on time. It comes from before time. 2 Timothy 1:9. It is God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Okay, don't tell me that God conditioned everything on looking down the quarters of time and seeing who would believe in Jesus. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which are not yet done. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. Christ, indeed, as a sacrifice for sin, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, I didn't do it, but it's a whole bunch of passages that talk about the predestination of the death of Christ on the cross. He was predestined to die on the cross. It had to happen. It was God's plan. Jeremiah 33:31:3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, if you believe in the Arminian doctrine of foreordination, their perverted understanding of it, that passage couldn't say that. Because it's conditioned upon what you'll do in the future. Acts 15:18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my substance being yet uninformed, and in your book they are all were written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, there was nothing created yet. Okay, so God's plan is eternal. God's plan is unchangeable. James 1:17. Okay, in other words, it's not conditioned by the creation. It's not conditioned by free will of man. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Okay, once God has determined something, it can't change. Isaiah 46:10-11. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. You have to understand, prophecy is not simply God looking down and seeing the future and saying, oh, see, I know this is going to happen. Prophecy, God can predict the future because God determines the future. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? He has spoken, and will he not make it good? Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. The divine plan, this is number four, the divine plan, or number five. The divine plan includes the future acts of men. Daniel 2:28. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in his latter days. John 6:64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Matthew 20:18-19. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Number six, the divine plan includes the fortuitous or chance happenings. What we look at as chance, like playing a game of dice or something. Things that appear to us as purely chance are completely predestinated and controlled by God. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. Jonah 1:7, so they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Acts 1:24-26, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these you have chosen. And they cast lots and the lot fell on Matthias. Job 36:32, he covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. The lightning bolt hits exactly where God wants it to hit. First Kings 22:28-34, but Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Now a certain man drew a bow at random. In other words, he wasn't aiming at anything. He just lifted it up and drew it. He drew a bow at random and he struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So a guy's not even aiming. He pulls the bow back and he has to hit a space that's about a quarter inch wide, and he does. Because God directed it where he wanted it to hit. Job 5:6, for the affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Mark 14:30. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And then some events are recorded as fixed or inevitably certain. Luke 22:22. "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man whom he has betrayed." John 8:20. "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." There had been a plot to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus for a long time. It didn't happen until God, the appointed time came. Matthew 24:36. "But of that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." There's a day and hour already predetermined when Christ is going to return. And then just a few more, and we'll continue this next week with more specific information. Genesis 41:32. "And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Okay, why does it come to pass? Why can God have prophecies? Because God determines it. Habakkuk 2:3. "For the vision is not yet for the is yet for the appointed time. But at the end it will speak, and it will be, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Luke 21:24. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Okay, there's this thing called the times of the Gentiles. It has a limitation set by God. And when that time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, then there will be a revival among ethnic Israel. Romans 11. Jeremiah 15:2. "And it shall be, if they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you shall tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, for such are for death to death, and such as for the sword to the sword, and such as for the famine to the famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity.'" That's shocking stuff. So God's going to judge, and God has set these people here to be sliced up with a sword. These people are going to die of famine. These people are going to die this way. Every way they die is predetermined by God. It's shocking stuff. God is in control. Job 14:5. "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass." Jeremiah 27:7. "So all the nations shall serve him," that is Nebuchadnezzar, "and his son and his son's son, until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them." Okay, your kingdom's going to last for this period of time. And when I say it's going to end, it's going to end. And then here's one more. Really shocking one. "Even the sinful acts of men are included in the plan and are overruled for good." Genesis 50:20. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Isaiah 45:7. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Why was there World War I and World War II? God wanted it. God planned it. Now, was it a judgment? Yes, it was a judgment. But God brought it about. You know that there's so many things about World War II, for example, that are amazing. The British wanted to help Finland. And they wanted to declare war on Russia and help Finland. But they had a disaster. I guess it was Norway, one of those Scandinavian countries. They had a complete disaster and their plans couldn't come to fruition. So they ended up supporting Russia against Hitler. Now, if they had gone against Russia and declared war on them first, World War II might have been very, very different. It had a completely different outcome. But God set it up the way he set it up to divide the East Europe and Western Europe and cause all those problems because they deserved it. Amos 3:6, "If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" If there's calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Acts 3:18, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Matthew 21:42, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So yes, even those things which are calamitous, even those things which may appear very bad to us, will be worked out to the glory of God and will be worked out for the good of his own people, the elect. Now, if you're not elect, they're not going to work out to your good. God's going to send you to hell. But the Bible's quite clear. God is in absolute control. God is God. If you don't believe this stuff, if you don't believe these passages, and I could have gone on and on, I could have quoted pages for another hour. If you don't believe such passages, you do not believe in the God of the Bible. This is the God we serve. He's all-powerful. He's infinite. He controls all things, and he determines what comes to pass, and yet he's perfectly just and perfectly merciful, and we'll continue this next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are infinite and eternal. We thank you that you do have absolute control of all things. We thank you for your love and compassion toward your people, and we thank you, most of all, for the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, you're in control, and yes, you're sovereign over our salvation. And if it was not for you, we would all go to hell. We would all be lost. We would all be crushed under your wrath. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.